Keith Green is the one that kind of introduced me to Christian contemporary music when I was in high school, maybe junior high. He was, of course, killed in a plane crash in 1980. I remember, though, for me, hear a Keith Green song, it just conjures up all kinds of memories and stuff like that. And it reminds me of an old missionary that we were working together in the hangar. He was a missionary up on the Yukon, and he said he was an Interac missionary. He said that Interac was the King James version, Arctic Missions was the King James, and Interac was the New International Version. Anyway, he was working with this young kid in the hangar one night late, and the kid's like, "Hey, you want to listen to the music?" He says, "Sure." He's like, "What do you want to listen to?" The kid says, "What do you want to listen to?" He goes, "Do you got any George Beverly Shea?" Well, this kid's like 20 years old, 19, and he didn't have a Christian upbringing. And he looked at the guy and he says, "Well, we only listen to Christian music here." And no idea who George Beverly Shea was, you know. And that's kind of like today, if you ask any of the young people, "You want to listen to some Keith Green?" They'd be like, "I have no idea who you're talking about." But Keith Green is great. By the way, I was thinking of, during that song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." So good. Anyway, I was thinking about Francis Frankenpain and his book. I know you all were too. Where he said an old European proverb is that age and treachery will always defeat youth and zeal, and he said that if we try to combat the enemy with our youth and our zeal, and I was young at the time I read the book, so it was really helpful, but he said that the enemy, no one's more aged or more treacherous than Satan himself. And age and treachery will always defeat youth and zeal. So if we try to combat the enemy with our youth and our zeal, we will be defeated every time. And his point was, just like Martin Luther's point in that song, "A Mighty Fortress," is that we don't combat the enemy with our youth and our zeal. We combat him with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hide behind the person of Christ. That one word from Christ will fell him. And that's what he says, one word will fell him. He's talking about one word from Christ. And I think of the passage in Revelation where Michael is fighting against the enemy and everything. And he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Isn't that cool? The Lord rebuke you. And he wouldn't dare bring an accusation against Satan. And that's in Jude, isn't it? In Jude, where he says that he wouldn't bring an accusation against Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And I think, man, if Michael has to hide behind Christ, then so do we. Because we are anywhere close to as strong and powerful as Michael. However, we are infused with and empowered by the Holy Spirit, which I guess is more powerful than Michael. So maybe we are. So anyway, as we go on here in Romans chapter 10, we're looking at this passage in Romans 10. And we want to say a greeting to everyone who's going to be watching us online. We thank you so much for doing that and following us through Romans here, as you follow online. We would love it when the time can come when you can join us again in fellowship. Some of you maybe live farther away than you can, but come join us sometime in fellowship. We know that as we've been going through Romans, the book of Romans, that in chapters 1 through 8, Paul lays out a really strong foundation for the fact that we are sinners. I mean, when you can boil Romans 1 through 8 down into the fact that we're all sinners. Jew, Gentile, no matter who you are, if you're born and breathing, you're a sinner. And that God provided salvation through Jesus Christ. And those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, then there is no more condemnation for them. We are in Christ Jesus, and we're hidden from him. And that we are adopted heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are given a new nature. The old nature has died, and we now walk in the flesh with our new nature, and we war against the flesh. In Romans, and then in chapter 9 through 11, it's like Paul takes a break almost from that theme a little bit, in that he is going to answer the question, well, if it's true now that we're all in Christ, what happens to all the promises God made Israel? What happens to the nation of Israel? What's going on with that? And so Paul is going to begin to address really the Jews of his day, both in the church and those, I think, who are not in the church, but also the Gentiles kind of listen in verses in chapters 9 through 11 to what Paul has to say to the Jews. And his desire for them is that they come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And he begins by in chapter 9 by reiterating to them that they were children of the promise. In other words, God called them specifically. He called Abraham, and not just Abraham, he called Isaac and Jacob, and he established the 12 sons of Jacob. And he's making it clear that not every descendant of Abraham was of that promise. It was only those that were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were part of the promise. It wasn't the descendants of Ishmael, and it wasn't the descendants of Esau. But God chose Jacob over Esau before they had done any good or evil. This was his plan ahead of time. And so he's addressing the nation of Israel here and letting them know that God, this is God's plan to send the Messiah through them. Now, there are many today who believe that the church replaces Israel, that God no longer is dealing with Israel, he's done with Israel, and that now the church is the new Israel, and that all the promises that were given to Israel that haven't been fulfilled are now going to be fulfilled in the church. I don't subscribe to that because of many things, one of them being Romans 9, 10, and 11. I mean, in this great dissertation about sin and redemption through the blood of Christ, Paul pauses to address the nation of Israel. And if God was done with Israel, why would he do that? And then, of course, you got Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks of Daniel. We haven't done the 70th week of Daniel. And God is going to bring that in maybe very soon, the establishment. And by the way, remember that the 70th week of Daniel begins with the treaty. So if we're around to see the treaty, then we know the 70th week of Daniel has started. We may not be around for that. We may be gone. And what's exciting in this great reset that we see in the world today and the pandemic that has come and all that's going on in America and stuff like that, what's exciting about that is we can see the hand of God putting things in place to bring out the Antichrist, to bring out the world leader, the one who will rise up and unite the world together. Now we have a president who's a globalist. The new elected president is a globalist. And he's going to work towards globalism. What's that? Well, he hasn't really been fully elected, but the one who's going to take office on the 20th is a globalist. And he's going to move us towards a global society, which is going to be moving in this great reset. And I think moving forward to the plan of the Antichrist coming. And so these are exciting times that we live in. And so I got a text this week from somebody. I'd mention his name, but he'd probably be embarrassed. But he said, keep your lamp oil full. Isn't that great? A reference to the 10 virgins and the parable of the 10 virgins, because that's the point. When the bridegroom comes, we want to be ready. And we got to keep our lamps lit and ready for the bridegroom. Well, in Romans chapter 10, we got to move on because Paul has been laying out the message of salvation to the Jews, to those who are Jews at the time. And the thing about there's a few things we want to understand as we look at this passage. We're going to finish the chapter 10 today as we go on from verse 11 and following. But you may remember then, that last week we ended with verse 9 and 10 where he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he reiterates that, but he changes the order. He says, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so we see here God's great plan. Let me just read the text. I think it'd be best to start in verse 5 and then go on through, and we're going to finish the chapter. So verses 5 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 21 of Romans chapter 10. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. the person, I'm sorry, who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is an emphatic statement. And you can put your confidence and trust in that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, it goes on, it says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For, and he quotes here, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So as we look at this text, we want to start in verse 11 and 11 through 13, and we see the scope of the gospel. We see the scope of the gospel. Paul is going to kind of let us know. He's already told us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. He doesn't label if you're a Jew and you do this, then this is what's going to happen. Or if you're a Gentile and you do this, this is what's going to happen. He says all. Whoever, if you, the reader, does this. And so the invitation is open. The Jews of that day rejected the idea that the Gentiles could ever be recipients of God's grace. They just did. The Jews of that day, the ones that followed Paul around and gave him a hard time and everything, like most of the Jews of that day, just the thought of the Gentiles being recipients of God's grace was just anathema to them. They just couldn't handle it. And so before we really get rolling, there's a few things, a couple of three truths that we want to establish to help us understand what Paul is saying and why he's saying it in this passage. Because remember, he's addressing Jews. He's talking about a Jewish issue. And a lot of us who are raised in the church and all that have a hard time understanding what the big deal is. Well, of course the gospel is to anybody. Of course, you know, if you call in the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But that's not how it was for the people reading this. So let's just get a few things established just by the way of review and help us understand the passage. First of all, God has been patient with all people in the Old Testament. As we read the Old Testament, we see one of the things that we see is God's patience. A lot of people want to paint God as an old ogre and one who's mean, but the Old Testament certainly shows him as a God of grace and patience. You know, where do you see it? Well, first of all, we see that he waited 120 years while Noah built the ark. What was he waiting for? Well, I think he was waiting for repentance. I think he wanted to put more than eight people on the ark. You know, he was giving them an opportunity. He even tells them that their days are numbered 120 years, right? And so he was waiting for them. It wasn't that it was 120 years because Noah was not a fast builder, right? I mean, maybe it was, but I think it was God's patience. Secondly, we see that God waited over 400 years. He gave the people of Canaan to repent before he moved the Israelites in to take over the land. And actually, it tells us that he was waiting for their iniquity to kind of grow, I think, or something like that. He was waiting those 400 years while Israel was in Egypt. He was waiting for the land of Canaan, the people of Canaan, to be ready for the judgment that he was sending. We know that he waited patiently for 70 years after sending the Israelites, or the people of Judah, into captivity in Babylon. He waited 70 years and then delivered them out. Many think of God as mean in the Old Testament, but yet we see him send an angel to rescue Lot and his family. I saw something one time that said it was terrible. It's Lot's last words to his wife, was there something back there? Anyway, it's terrible, terrible, isn't it? Anyway, but God sent the angel to rescue them. But I think, too, one of the ways that we see God showing patience and mercy in the Old Testament is in the people of Nineveh. I think about it. They were Assyrians, and they were a mean group of people, merciless group of people. And so God comes to the prophet Jonah, and he says, I want you to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians. And he says, I want you to just, you know, share with them. And Jonah's like, uh-huh, no. Right? And then he left. He goes, instead of going to Nineveh, he goes to Tarshish, the opposite way, a ways away. He's on his way. And of course, God sends a storm, and the sailors are trying everything they can to keep the boat upright and everything. And finally, they cast lot to see who's the problem here. And Jonah's like, it's me, you know. And they say, well, tell us about it. He said, well, I'm a prophet of God. And they're like, oh, no. Right? And he said, God told me to do this, and I didn't. And then they said, just throw me overboard, and it'll all be good. And they didn't want to do it, because they felt like they were going to incur more wrath from God, but they didn't. Anyway, they throw him overboard. A great fish comes and swallows him, and he spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Now, let me tell you something. It's not how the cartoons depict it. He didn't have a little fire going on in there, and then, like VeggieTales, don't they have, like, a choir show up in there? Anyway, it wasn't like that. But in those 3 days, he repented of his sin, and he came face to face, really, with his own ugliness, for the most part, I think. And he decides he's going to go to Nineveh. So he goes through and he preaches through. It takes him 3 days to get through, and Nineveh repents from the king on down to the lowest servant in sackcloth and ashes. And what does Jonah do? He is mad. He's upset. He goes and sits down under a tree or somewhere. He just sits down, and he's upset. And God comes to him and says, dude, why are you mad? Well, he knew why he was mad. So then Jonah says, he said, this is why I didn't want to go in the first place. He says, because I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God. He says, you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he's like, I knew that if they repented, you would relent. And I wanted to see him zapped. Right? I mean, that's really the incentive. The reason Jonah didn't want to go is because he knew the character of God was that he was a compassionate and merciful God to those who repented. And so we have to understand that God is patient, but he's also a compassionate God. And the last thing we want to understand as we go into this passage is that the Jews believed that they were special when it comes to God, and that they were superior to everyone else. They walked around with an air about them because they felt like they were the only ones that God loved. That they were a special people. There was something about them that God really loved, and that everybody else was inferior to them, even though they were conquered by them, even though they were enslaved many times by other people. They felt like they were superior to everyone else. And so with that understanding, we go into this passage. So notice what Paul says after he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. He goes on to say, and we see the scope of the gospel here. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the scope of the gospel. This is the scope here of what of God's gospel here. It's for everyone. For all who call upon the name of the Lord. The word everyone there, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. This is an all-inclusive grace of God. Everyone who believes has always been God's plan. Paul made that clear. Now let's just look at these scriptures. It's funny how these phrases jump out at you after you start noticing. You go, wait, he says everyone who believes in him. Does he ever use that phrase anywhere else? Well, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Everyone who believes, for everyone who believes. Right? That's not it. That's because I don't have Romans 1:16 on my PowerPoint. That's because there's not a little number next to it. You know, it's not on the slide because I plan to just read it, right? Remember that Paul said that. Now, also he says in Romans 3:21-22, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for who? All who believe, for there is no distinction. He goes on to say there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by faith, right? We've all sinned. And there's no distinction, Jew, Greek, whatever it is. But all who call on the name of the Lord, all who believe. And then he goes on, and then at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so here he says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, does that mean they won't be put to shame here on earth? Now, because I think that there's a lot of people that want to make us feel ashamed here on earth, that we believe in Christ. When they hauled him into the synagogues, when they hauled Paul into the synagogues, when he was beaten and stuff like that, that was meant to shame him. But he's saying, nope, it's not here on earth necessarily. It's those who are in heaven when we get to see the Lord Jesus. He says that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. The same Lord is Lord of all. In other words, the Jews don't have their Lord and the Gentiles don't have their Lord and stuff like that. The same Lord is Lord of all. Did you hear the opening? They called it a prayer in the House of Representatives this week. That wasn't a prayer because he was addressing whatever God, this God, that God, whatever, and ended with amen and a woman. This is not what he's talking about here. The same Lord is Lord of all. He's not talking about a universalism. He's talking about those who submit to the Lordship of Christ, whether they're Jew, they're Gentile, whoever it is, they're all submitting to that same Lord, the Lord of Scripture. Not like the multiple gods that we have on this earth and what people call that. But yet the Jews had a hard time accepting this. The same Lord is Lord of all. In the church, things are different, aren't they? In Galatians chapter 3, this is what Paul says, 28 and 29, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In other words, if you have trusted in Christ your Savior, you are an heir of Abraham by faith. You're not a physical descendant of Abraham. You're a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And the same Lord that was Lord of Abraham is your Lord as well. It's the same Lord. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks more about this. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcised, which is made in the flesh by hand. So remember in the Old Testament, remember David standing before Goliath. Remember what he said to him? You uncircumcised Philistine. Right? He was making a distinction between those of us who are Jews and you people who are Gentiles and stuff like that. And there was a time when those who were uncircumcised were outside of the promise of God. They were outside. And so he's saying, therefore remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, You are called the uncircumcised by those who are called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. And he goes on to say, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is really their condition. Their condition was like that before the church started spreading the gospel, before the gospel came. They were outside of all these promises and covenants. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, now we're all one big happy family in Christ. Those who now are outside of Christ, they're not part of the family. Ephesians chapter 3 goes on, verse 4 through 6. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men. I'm sorry. Usually I can ignore that. That's okay. No, I'm sorry. I don't mean to draw attention. Honestly. Where was I? Okay, Ephesians 3. It says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, listen, the older generation, before Christ came, they didn't know about this. It was hidden from them. But now Christ has been revealed to the apostles and the prophets now by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, if you were an Orthodox Jew at that time, and you're reading this letter to the church at Ephesus, or the, you know, you'd be like, wait a minute, what? This was not what they believed. They believed that God was their God, and no one else could share him. And now Paul's saying, no, that barrier is broken down. Now we are one in Christ Jesus. Because of Jesus came and Christ came, we're all one. The same Lord is Lord of all. He wasn't teaching that we all worship the same God regardless of what we call him. That's not it. He's talking about in the body of Christ, we worship the same God. And then he concludes here this section by saying, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is his concluding statement. So whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. This is not that you're making a deal with God. You're not, you know, in a situation where you're going, hey, okay, here's the deal, God. I'll tell you what. I'll let you be my Savior. You know, it's not like we're making a deal with God. It's not when you're in a situation where, oh, now you have cancer, and now you go to God and say, oh, God, I'm so sorry, and let's make a deal. If you heal me of cancer, I'll be yours. God doesn't make those deals. You come to him in humility and confess your sin before him. The phrase, by the way, when he says here, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord, this is a quote from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. So he's quoting the Old Testament. By the way, this passage, Paul quotes the Old Testament over and over again. But this is a quote from Joel 32, chapter 2 and verse 32. When he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, to call on the name of the Lord is not just to cry out, oh, Lord, help me. That's not it. But to call on the name of the Lord refers to genuine worship of the Lord as your Lord. It refers to genuine worship. So whoever genuinely worships the Lord as his Lord shall be saved. That's what he's saying. And so as we look at that, we see the scope of the gospel. It's for all. And it's really a good balance to the chapter 9 where he talks about those who are chosen and stuff like that. So you have a really good balance. And so there is kind of this, I don't know if you've noticed, there's kind of a division in the body of Christ at times between the whosoever wills and the chosen in Christ group. Have you noticed that? And you see, from our little pea brains, we think that you have to have one or the other. But you see, because God's mind is so much bigger than ours, and he thinks so much bigger than us, in his mind, there's unity there. I heard that Spurgeon once said that, and I thought it was really good. He said, these look like parallel lines, right? The whosoever wills and you're chosen in Christ. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. I can put names to it, like Arminians and Calvinists, you know? But I wouldn't do that because that wouldn't be good. But Spurgeon said they look like they're parallel lines to us, but they actually converge at the throne of God. And with the God, there's complete harmony. And so it's really a good balance. Anyway, so as we move on here in this passage, I really love verses 14 and through 17. It's really kind of a cool progression. If you think logically and stuff like that, this is it. So we see the progression of the gospel. As we look at this, we see the progression of God. Gospel. Having made the statement that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul then will start from that point and work his way backwards. Have you ever seen those commercials or those shows where they show a scene and then they kind of work backwards to show you how they got to that point? Well, this is what Paul's saying. This is what Paul does here. I think he's the first one to do that. But he starts here. He says, okay, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So then he goes on to say, well, you know, how are they going to call on him? He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have never not believed? And how are they to believe on him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So we see the progression kind of backwards. So they call on the name of the Lord because they believed in him, because they heard about him, because someone preached about him, because someone was sent to preach. So it starts with being sent. It starts with someone being sent. Someone had to share with you the gospel. Someone had to be sent by God to share the truth of God's word. It could be a Sunday school teacher. It could be a parent. It could be a neighbor. It could be anybody. But someone had to go and be sent by God to feel the call of God in their life to share the gospel with you. See, you didn't come to the gospel knowledge on your own. You didn't come to this, all of a sudden wake up one day and go, you know what, I'm lost. I think I should get saved. I think I'll just call on the name of the Lord. That didn't happen. It doesn't happen that way. And that's what Paul is saying. And at first, you have to be sent. Someone is sent. And then they share the gospel or they preach. And then you hear it. And this is where my Calvinism comes in. Because you only heard it because God allowed you to hear it, right? So God opened your ears, because before that you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and dead people don't hear anything. So unless God allows you to hear it, so you hear it, and then you believe, and then you call on the name of the Lord. So that's the progression of the gospel. It's really quite exciting, don't you think? So people aren't born saved, and they don't get saved just by going to church, and they don't get saved because their parents are saved. I've heard testimony after testimony of people. One time we had a group at camp, and they went around, they shared their testimony, and most of that group said, oh yeah, I was born a Christian. I was mortified. I'm thinking, how in the world did they get here? And so no one is born a Christian. No one is born saved. The Bible tells us we're all dead in our trespasses and sin. And so we have to get to the point where we hear the gospel. Someone is sent to us specifically. They share with us, whether it's a tract, whether it's, you know, whatever it is. And then someone shares the gospel. They preach or they share it. And that preach there doesn't mean preach necessarily this way. But God did say in 1 Corinthians that through the foolishness of preaching, that's how he gets the message out. And then we hear it. And when we hear it, it's not just that we hear the words. We actually hear it in our heart. We actually hear it in our heart, and then we believe it, and then we call on the name of the Lord, because that's how it happens. Because it doesn't matter how many times you've heard the words until you've heard it in your heart, until you really actually believe it and put your faith and trust in it. It doesn't mean anything. Just because you've heard it doesn't mean anything. There's going to be a lot of people after the Lord Jesus comes and the church is raptured out, there's going to be a lot of people in church after that going, we heard it. What happened? Well, it didn't move 18 inches from your ears to your heart. sadly, Paul points out that not all obey the gospel. Notice what he says here. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And he quotes Isaiah 53:1 says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then he concludes that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So that's why we tell people the word of God. We don't tell them our thoughts or our ideas. We tell them the word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not your clever persuasion. It's not your eloquent presentation. It's the truth of God's word that brings conviction to people's hearts. And so that's why we teach the word of God. That's why we point people to the word of God and not ourselves. Jesus said this. He said, the road is narrow that leads to life, and few there are that find it. But the road is wide that leads to destruction, and there's many that follow that road. Right? And so one of the things that I think made Billy Graham so effective, besides the moving of the Holy Spirit, but do you notice what Billy Graham did? He stuck to the clear, simple gospel message. You're a sinner. Now, that's offensive to people today. People want to think they really got it all together today. They're very zen, you know. But the bottom line is, people are still sinners. And the only solution for our sin is not self-improvement. It's not, you know, a self-help thing or anything like that. The only solution for our sin is repentance and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only one. And that is a clear, simple message that Billy Graham preached. And it was very effective. The Holy Spirit used it. So as we look at the rest of this passage, we see the rejection of the gospel. Notice what he says here. He concludes by saying, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. But he goes on, but I ask, have they not heard? That would be Israel. And he says, indeed they have. And he goes on to quote, they had heard. By the way, Israel had heard from the very beginning, from the time God called Abraham. Remember what he said to Abraham? He said, through you, I will bless all the world. Like, you will be a blessing to all the world. And that he was talking about the Lord Jesus being a blessing to others. So Paul's going to quote here. And he says, their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. He's quoting from Psalm 19:4, speaking of the general revelation of God through the creation. They had heard enough. They just chose to reject it. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about and delineates their rejection of it. Starting in verse 19, he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. What do they say today when they look at creation? They say, oh yeah, this all evolved over billions of years. Are they nuts? No, they're just deluded. What they see, they deny. Paul then goes on to ask a question about Israel in verse 19. He says, but I ask, did Israel not understand? And the answer to that is, maybe they didn't understand. I don't know. But he quotes Moses, and then he's going to quote Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? He quotes, first of all, Moses, who represented to them the law. And then he's going to quote Isaiah, who represents to them the prophets. So he's going to quote from both the law and the prophets. And he says in Moses, he says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. By the way, jealousy is the fear of being replaced. A good working definition of jealousy is the fear of being replaced. Think about it. When you're jealous of someone hitting on your spouse, what are you worried about? You're worried about that person's going to take your place. It's the fear of being replaced. And so here he says, I will make you jealous. He's going to make Israel jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And so here, even Moses prophesied that God would bring in another nation to make them jealous. And then Isaiah then says, he's so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. He's quoting Isaiah 61 there. Isaiah 65, 1. And so here he's saying, listen, I'm going to make you jealous. I'm going to come, and there's going to be others that are going to take your place for a while. But then verse 21, he says, but of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. In other words, he bent over backwards. You look at the parables that he spoke and Jesus spoke. Matter of fact, we're going to close with turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We'll close with this parable. Luke chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke's the third. Luke 14. Jesus is teaching here. And he says, verse 15, Luke 14, 15, he says, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, this is Jesus then replies to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Like, who buys land without looking at it? Anyway, right? And the other one says, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Who buys oxen without testing them? And then verse 20, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. He didn't give an excuse other than he got married. He's like, I just got married. There's not an option here anymore, guys. You know, I'm out of it. And he said, so the servant came and reported these things to the master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. So obviously the master here is God, and the great banquet could be the great feast in heaven. And he's like, okay, the Jews have rejected me. So go out in the streets and find those, or at least the religious leaders have rejected me. Now go find those who are poor, crippled, blind, and lame. Those who the Jews would have considered who are outside the blessing of God. If they're poor, or if they're crippled, or they're blind, or the lame, it's because they've sin in their life somehow, and that God has rejected them. He said, go out and get them. In other words, I'm going to shun those who I initially invited, and I'm going to invite those who they despise. Notice what the servant said. This is great. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there's room. In other words, they anticipated the Father, and they anticipated him saying, go ahead and reject those, but go out in the streets and find them. So they did. They brought them in. These are all the ones that the Jews would have rejected. And he goes on, and they say that we've already done this. And the master said to the servants, he says, go out then to the highways and the hedges. These are the people outside the boundary of Israel. He said, go out to those people outside the boundaries and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So here he's giving the plan of evangelism. Yeah, the religious leaders and the Jewish people who had the word of God rejected Christ. So he says, go to the people who they reject. Go to the ones who they think is beyond saving. And then when you've already invited those and there's more room, go outside the nation of Israel. Right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part. Go to them. And invite them into my banquet. You see, God is inviting all of us to come to him. All of us are invited in now. Both Jew and Greek, there's no distinction now until the Antichrist comes and sets a covenant up with Israel and we're raptured out. So what do we learn from this? Well, I think first of all, we learn that God is a compassionate God. And then secondly, that God sends us to preach so people will hear, believe, and call on him. that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek in the church of Christ, in the church of the Lord Jesus. There's no distinction. That all, whosoever will, can come. So let's get about it. Let's get out into the streets and the highways and the hedges, right? And invite anybody who will. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we live in an interesting and exciting time. And Lord, we know that there'll be in the days ahead where mothers will turn against their children, fathers against their children, brothers against sisters, all that sort of stuff is coming. And so, Lord, our faith and our trust and our dependence is on you alone. Thank you for the salvation that you offer through the blood of Christ. Lord, may all who are here and all who may listen online, may they truly have not just heard the words of the gospel, but, Lord, that they have heard with their heart. They believe and they call on you. They worship you. Lord, help us to distinguish between just hearing the gospel and actually believing it and calling on you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.